Good morning. The scripture today comes, I'm reading from the New International Version, and it is Acts 17, 13 to 33. Oh, 30, yeah, 31. 16 to 31, thank you. Okay. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising them from the dead." Blessed be the reading of his word.
Apparent what that scripture has to do with stewardship, right? You were thinking about money and offerings and all of that, right? While Jane was reading. Maybe not, but it's in there. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks for this word, for your servant Paul, and for the way that he opens up the truth to us, the way that his presence and witness begs questions of us. We pray that your spirit would be with us and present to us as we explore your word. We pray that it would shape and form us as disciples of your son Jesus, that we might be good stewards of his promises to the world that we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if any of you have ever been in Paul's position in that scripture that Jane just read. And if you have ever been in Paul's position with people questioning the babbling that you're doing about your faith, if you knew what to say, the way Paul sort of laid out a very clear articulation of the gospel. In this moment that Paul is in, there are widely divergent possibilities. Paul is in the midst of the Areopagus. You did good with that, Jane. That was good. And these people who have, it's this forum where people have made it their business to debate. Like, this is Athens, it's a cultured place, it's an educated place, people have time in Athens, which is kind of a privileged thing. People have time in Athens to sit around and debate and think about the big truths of the world. They're pondering, they're debating, they're discussing, they're ruminating about what is true about the world. What are these ideas for understanding? And these ideas are shared in this place, yes, but they're also dissected, right? They're also cut up and analyzed in a particular way. So the possibilities include Paul sharing this faith, which is deeply personal for him. So remember Paul and how Paul came to faith in the first place, right? Like Paul was converted in a radical way. He was converted from being a persecutor of Christians through an encounter with the risen Jesus, right? He's literally struck blind. He is for days blind. The scales fall from his eyes and he becomes instead an evangelist, a believer. And that experience of Jesus, that encounter with Jesus, changed who he was. And it's central to who he is in this moment. When he comes to the Areopagus to engage these speakers, he comes, but it's not just with an intellectual argument. Like, he's not coming just to debate philosophy, right? Paul is coming with a belief, but he's also coming with a deeply personal story about how this belief changed his life. Right? So it's not just philosophy or life strategy for Paul. It is something deep within Paul's heart, and it is deeply personal. So the stakes are high. This is what he brings to the forum. There's a lot at stake. There's the possibility that he will change or inform prominent hearts and minds in a very important Mediterranean city. But there's also this vulnerability of offering what you believe and what is deeply important to you into a space where it might be rejected. So it could be that he bears his soul and these deep thinkers are converted, or it could be that he bears his soul and he gets laughed out of the place. Now, I'll ask you again to think about if you've ever been in Paul's position, where you were in a moment where you had the opportunity to be vulnerable and share something deeply personal to who and how you are. And if you could bring your very self to that place of vulnerability, in the name of giving someone else the gift of knowing what it is that you have come to know. We sang some about that this morning. It sounds like foolishness, but we have this joy, and when the world comes to know what it is that we know, they will dance and enjoy this light like we have. But have you ever risked really sharing how your faith in Jesus has given you your life, how it has given you hope in the face of the despair that you have experienced, how it has given you righteous anger instead of indifference toward the injustice that you see in the world? Have you shared with someone else the radical love that you have come to know in Jesus instead of the judgment that is your instinct? So it seems like we're going to talk about evangelism, that dirty E word that none of us like. Makes us all cringe and be afraid that we're going to be handed a bullhorn and a tract, right, and sent to the corner. That we're going to talk about evangelism instead of stewardship. But the writer of the materials for this campaign, What Shall We Bring, which is our common thread for the next 4 weeks, makes this connection clear. He says, after all, our ultimate treasure is the gospel of Jesus. Our ultimate treasure is the gospel of Jesus. And we are being poor stewards if we don't offer that to the world. The greatest gift we've been given is the gospel of Jesus. And we're being poor stewards if we don't offer that to the world. So maybe you believe that that's true, and you do believe that the gospel of Jesus is the greatest gift that we've been given and that we have to offer that to the world. But maybe you are, like lots of us are, stumped by the environment that we find ourselves in. Paul goes into this culture that he has to understand. Maybe you are looking around and are stumped by the surrounding culture and how it is that we offer the truth of Jesus Christ into this place. So when Paul enters into the Areopagus, into Athens, he enters this place of true curiosity. People seem to want to know, right? They seem to be interested. The people he meets are on a search for something. They are actively looking for something. They know somewhere deep down within themselves that there is something missing in their lives. There's something missing in the way they see the world. Because they've erected all these idols, and Paul finds that there's one of them that's erected to unknown gods. And if you put up an idol, a statue to something you don't know yet, that means you're making a very public statement that says, we haven't all got all this figured out. And presumably they know that they don't have it all figured out because they possess within themselves like a deep spiritual hunger. That all of the knowledge that they have acquired and all of the exploration that they have done, there's some, one writer calls it the infinite abyss that we are all diving into, trying to fill this hole within our hearts and within our souls for meaning and for truth and for peace in the midst of chaos. The thing that we are on the search for, presumably they still are feeling the emptiness of that somewhere. And that's Paul's diagnosis. He said, this is it. You are hungry for something, but you're trying to fill that hunger with empty calories. When it actually is faith in Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and yet risen from the dead, the God who has made us partners, in whose image we are created, in whom we live and move and have our being, that will bring you the peace that you're looking for. So they have constructed idols, items for worship that are not worthy of worship when you profess faith in Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul wants them to see that Jesus is the answer to the questions that they have not yet found answers for. So it would be really easy and simple and tidy, and the sermon would be short, which maybe you would like, to draw parallels between the Areopagus and the 21st century America. Even though I'm not sure that our culture is really going about its search for truth and meaning in any ordered or civilized way. But we're still reaching for idols, still building idols. I'm sure we can start to think of them. Technology represents so much of our search. The idol of technology, the need for control, the need for everlasting life, the need for rest, to be able to stop working for a moment and just rest and detach from the world. Social media is one of our idols, our need for connection, our need for companionship, our need for affirmation from other people, how many likes we can get. Money and military strength are idols that we have constructed, and they speak to our need for safety and security. And the list goes on and on and on. But there's one thing that I want to say this morning as we embark on this discussion of stewardship, among a few other things. But I think all the other things flow out of this one. This reach for idols is not limited to those who are, quote unquote, outside the church. That is, there isn't this clear delineation, there isn't this clear line between church and culture anymore, if there ever was a line between that. Because if you look around, it is that we who come to worship each week, we come in part to remind ourselves that all the other stuff that we are tempted to worship throughout the week is not worthy of our worship. We come here to be recentered. And we have to do that because the rest of the week, we are praying to all the same idols that the rest of the culture is. To varying degrees, and sometimes without knowing it. But it isn't as if we've got this thing figured out. We can name and identify and cast down all the idols that exist outside of our little bubble, and we don't have anything to do with them. It doesn't work like that. We are all together, the church and the broader culture, freely exchanging the idols that we are grasping at. We're trading them with people around us. The things that we have reached for, that we reach for to replace God. And there are just as many in the church as there are outside. So with that as a backdrop, I want to say a few things about what it might look like to be good stewards of our greatest gift, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to say is that we will not be able to offer this gift to the world as satisfaction for our deepest hungers if we do not know and understand and find the words and the ability to articulate those deep hungers within ourselves. to look around the world and say, this chaos that we see is a product of a deep spiritual hunger. That can be our diagnosis. But it will ring hollow if we do not grasp the deep roots of that hunger for ourselves, if we don't know what it means for ourselves. You can't look around at folks and say, you're reaching for something that's just not true. You're taking in empty calories. If you don't know what it means to really be that hungry, then you can't speak to it. That means that even in living lives of faith, even in claiming the joy that we sang about, even in claiming the deep faith that we celebrate, we have to stay in touch with the spaces within ourselves that still cry out. The holes that are still there. Even as we claim faith in Jesus Christ, even as we celebrate the promises we've been given, you better stay in touch with the holes that are still there in your own spirit. The places within your spirit that are still crying out for healing and wholeness. And I would guess that if you stop to think about it, it's really probably not all that difficult, because your faith has not solved it all for you. We persist in it, but with lingering questions. It's just that being open and honest and vulnerable about that and portraying people of faith as people with answers to questions is what we prefer to do. Not with people who have learned to live with both questions and answers. So the second thing I want to say, and this is unclear to me from the text. I don't know if this is true. I struggle with Paul sometimes, because he's arrogant. But does Paul take the culture in Athens seriously? He's walking around and I see all these idols. Is he being dismissive, or is he taking them seriously? That is, does he have respect for their sensibilities and their searching? It's important for him to be relevant, right? Like he says, I see that you are very religious. He finds this connection point. I see that you're very religious people. It's important for him to be relevant, which is a buzzword for churches, right? Right now we're trying to reclaim relevancy, because for a long periods of time, we've been pretty much fine being irrelevant to people. But relevant can't be corny. Relevant can't fail to take seriously the deep truths of other people's lives. Relevant can't be dismissive of the idea that there is actually goodness and beauty in the lives of people who haven't made the church, as we understand it, the center of their existence. And if it doesn't take that seriously, then it can't be relevant. And actually what we do becomes a pale imitation. It becomes satire almost, which is insulting to the lives of people who find deep meaning in their lives and are trying to articulate that in ways that we might not understand. There's a fine line between presenting the gospel in terms that those who are hearing it in new ways will connect with. There's a fine line there, presenting it in a relevant way. And on one side of the line is cheesiness, which is easily dismissed as irrelevant. And on the other side of that line is a watered-down version of who and what Jesus is. That we just water it down and put it in terms that anybody could consume, and then it becomes empty calories just like everybody else is consuming. That doesn't serve anybody. So we are called as to be good stewards of this gift that we've received, to walk that fine line, to walk the line between being corny and irrelevant, right? Or offering something that isn't all that satisfying either, which is difficult. It's really hard as the church to figure out what that means in this cultural moment. It's really difficult, but that's what good stewardship means. When you've been given something that is as deep and profound as the good news of Jesus, it's going to be complicated. Figure out how to be good stewards of that gift. But we always have to be asking the questions. So the third thing I want to lift up is another thing that I'm not sure Paul avoids, which is that it's possible to make an idol out of certainty. It's possible to make an idol out of certainty. to be and so entrenched in your faith, in one's faith, and so out of touch with the deep hunger of the soul that you walk around with a kind of certainty that doesn't take the deep questions of human existence seriously. It's possible to make an idol out of certainty and be so certain in what you believe and what you how you see the world that you don't acknowledge the places within yourself that are still hungry for the fullness of God's love and grace. It's possible to make an idol out of certainty so that you stop wrestling with how to understand your place in the world. You stop wrestling or questioning what God's call on your life is. It's possible to pursue, because we all want that certainty, we want that clarity, we want to live without these questions, but it's possible to pursue that certainty as if the certainty is God. And to paint faith in God as a kind of certain belief that relieves deep questions and doubting. That's who God is. God is the one who erases all my questions and all my doubting. That will never ring true for people who are really earnestly searching. Because it's not true. This isn't what we've been given. Paul stands up and he proclaims Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Well, we go back and we tell that story. And the story itself says that disciples believed and some doubted. Some doubted. Some weren't sure. Some didn't have it figured out. The truth is that our God is not the kind of God who offers us certainty. Our God offers us incarnation and pursuit and beauty and mystery. This is the truth of what we've been given. So we are called to avoid making an idol out of our certainty, out of having the thing that we offer be this certainty that rings hollow for the world. We've been given a lot. Certainty is not one of them. So why go about the business of trying to market that to a world that knows that it just doesn't exist? So what does it mean to be good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that we have been given? What does it mean to be good stewards of that? It means, I think, that we always have to be doing two things. One is constantly, persistently, weekly, daily, however you want to say it, wrestling with what that means in our own lives. What does it mean for me to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, persecuted, crucified, and risen from the dead, and weave it into the fabric of my everyday life, in my living, in my moving, in the place from which I get my being? It means constantly to be at work and letting that truth shape who we are. And that's, believe it or not, that's the easy part. Because the second piece of it is that we do that in front of other people. To be good stewards of this gospel is to share it. And to share that means to share that wrestling and that questioning and that search with other people. And what Paul finds, actually, is that deep cries out to deep. That his deep wrestling, that his deep belief, that his deep experience of God's presence cries out to the depth of the search of his peers in this forum. And so we go, as a church community, on a search for an articulation of who we are and how we are. And not only for that, but how we can live out that search in front of our neighbors. This is God's call on us to be good stewards of the greatest gift we've been given. Amen.